All right, if you'd open up in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 17 with me this morning, verse 24, toward the end of that chapter, 2 Samuel 17, 24. In the middle of a warfare scene, I know nothing about warfare. I can shoot a gun, but if we were in a true war scene, my greatest asset would be my ability to listen and to obey orders from somebody who understood what was at risk here and what was taking place. As some of you might remember, a few of you might remember, 10 years ago I experienced this in our backyard. We were playing paintball in the woods with our youth group. And one man's team, his name is Matt, kept winning for the simple reason that he knew what he was doing. I don't know what it means to flank or to feign or to any of that, but he understood all of those things and his team kept winning. So we had enough and we played a new game, and the game was called Rabbit. And that is the singular form of the noun rabbit, not rabbits, but rabbit. There would be one person and everybody else would be shooting at him. And the difference in this, we gave him a 2-minute head start and he got lost in the woods and we were going to hunt out our rabbit. And the difference is this rabbit is armed. So, you know, he had a fighting chance, but what chance could you really have, you know, when you have 15 against one or 10 against one? We all died. Every one of us. And there's a couple of reasons for that, and it relates to today's text as well. One is, he was experienced. He knew what he was doing more than we did. The other is, he just got to sit there hidden, and we had to move and find him, and we were getting marked by his paintball gun, and we had no idea where the marks were coming from. We had no clue where he was, so there isn't even a lot of drama to share. It was over as fast as it had begun. Well, in recent weeks, we've watched King David, and he's been fleeing from his son Absalom. Now, Absalom had a great start, as the world is concerned. He was riding around in his chariot. He had men running in front of him. He looked like royalty, and he was feigning good judgment as he would sit in the gate early in the morning and flatter people and ingratiate them with false justice, saying to everybody, "Oh, you're just his cause, and if you only had a king like me, you would do well." And he flattered and he won over the hearts of the Israelites. And all the momentum was going for Absalom, and David is leaving Jerusalem barefoot and in tears. And it's just a pathetic scene. And most costly to him, his chief counselor, Ahithophel, whose counsel was regarded as the word of God by David and by Absalom, sided with Absalom. And we saw Ahithophel give Absalom really good advice for how to destroy David once and for all, really quickly. So all the momentum was going against David. And then we saw this after 2.5 chapters, and we're really in one narrative, about a 5-chapter long narrative, and we're trying to get all of the textures and all the nuances and all of the characters drawn out and go through this slowly enough that we catch everything the author of Scripture wanted us to capture. But in chapter 17, verse 14, we saw for the first time God weigh in on David. We knew God was judging David, but had God forsaken David? And we saw this in chapter 17, verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite," and I might add the friend of David, "is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." And then it gives this reason why they would conclude such a ridiculous thing, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Now that is the voice of the narrator. We know the mind of God. David cannot hear it. But David should be recognizing by today's text the providential hand of God at work. Suddenly you're going to see David being refreshed by Gentile vassal kings. Suddenly, David, though outnumbered, has his vastly more experienced warriors organized and positioned and in ideal terrain for defense. And Absalom is hunting an armed rabbit, surrounded by armed guards, in terrain that is just totally disadvantageous to Absalom. Do we even have to wonder how this is going to turn out as we read it? I don't think so, but let's read it anyway. 2 Samuel 17, verse number 24 is where our text begins. 2 Samuel 17, 24. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithrah, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shovi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah, of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honeys, and curds, and sheep, and cheese from the herd. For David and the people with him to eat. For, they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the gate, at the side of the gate, while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country. The forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under a thick branches of a great oak or a terebinth, depending on how you translate that, and his head caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive on the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name. And it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word today and we see it, Lord, we see a rebel, someone who has rebelled against you and dealt carelessly with your people. We see him meeting his end. Father, we see your sovereign hand dispatching with him rather quickly, without a lot of drama, though it is a bit of a dramatic war scene. And Father, as we think of our own lives and as we think of our own presumptions, I pray that we would not be so presumptuous as to trample on your people. To be very careful to keep our nose clean, Father, as we deal with Your church, as we deal with our families, as we deal with representing You in the world. Father, I pray that we would look upon the life of Absalom and we would look on Your hand of judgment and we would fear. And that we would participate with Your Holy Spirit in ordering our steps aright. And Father, I pray that You'd help us to walk in faith, knowing that for all of our sinfulness, Jesus Christ has covered it all. Help us to walk in faith with Him as we seek to obey You and honor You. Lord, change us by this text as we study together. We ask in faith and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we study today, you can follow along. Point number one, still not knowing the mind of God. David, we see establishing a strategic position. And we know it's strategic because for the armies of Israel, and that's going to refer to those who are with Absalom, 20,000 died at the hand of the terrain, or 20,000 people died, and more died at the hands of the terrain than at the hands of the sword. And so anyway, he establishes a strategic position, and Gentile vassals pay their tribute to David. Look at verse 24, chapter 17, verse 24. Then David came to Mahanaim. This would be Transjordan. This would be on the east side of the Jordan. It would be near Gilead, or perhaps in Gilead, but Gilead and Mahanaim would be that territory. It says, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. And so they're fording across the Jordan, and they're assembling themselves. You can't do anything in secret out here in the wilderness. The wilderness is not a bunch of woods in Israel. It's a bunch of stone and desert. And so the armies are mounting and David is preparing. Now, Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Joab went with David. Amasa stays with in Judah and is serving Absalom. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithrah, the Ishmaelite. That word is not certain. Some texts have Ishmaelite, some have Israelite, and many think the word Jezreelite was in there, and that's why it kind of goes both ways. But why that's in there, I really can't tell you, and what the word is even is, I cannot tell you. Anyway, he had married this man who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Joab and this guy are cousins, and there's relationships here. So this is all part of family once again in Israel. Verse 26, and Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. So there they are. They're Transjordan. They've crossed and they're encamped. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites. Rabbah of the Ammonites. That's chapter 10 through 12. That's the bookends to the Bathsheba narrative. Where David wanted to honor the death of the Ammonite king. He sent an entourage there. And Hanun, the son, interpreted that as warfare, an act of aggression, and behaved aggressively and ignited a war there. Well, Nahash is probably Hanun's brother who replaced him, and now he is a vassal to David. We saw that the Ammonites would pay tribute to David, and David would set up encampments throughout their land. So that's one of the Gentile vassals. And then you've got Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar. We saw this Machir in chapter 9, verse 4. When Mephibosheth, the lame son of Jonathan, had nowhere to go, he went to Machir. Well, David finds him, pulls him from Machir, and brings him into the palace and treats him like a son, treats him like family. So Machir would be very grateful to David because he was pro-Mephibosheth, and David took care of Mephibosheth. And then we have this Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he's a native to the land of Gilead, Transjordan. And what do they bring? They bring what is probably tribute. It is certainly aid. They bring beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, honey, curds, and sheep, and cheese for David and for the people with him to eat. And we see not only this loyalty, but we see this compassion. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So you're David. You're down. And here come these Gentile vassals refreshing you, refreshing your people. It's a blessing God has to be in that. And there's such a contrast here because you have these Gentiles in contrast to his son, Absalom. Absalom is trying to kill his father and take his throne and disrupt God's kingdom for his own personal vengeance, his own personal gain. And here you have these Gentiles ministering to David in a time of need. It's just it's a poignant contrast at the very least. Once again, I would point out, David is doing everything humanly possible to assure his success. He does not know the mind of God. He has not heard the voice of the narrator. He does not know the outcome of his efforts. And again, I would just admonish us, we need to do what we can do in life and leave the results to God. We need to try our very hardest to be obedient to his word and to be industrious, faithful people in all of our labors. But the outcome is in God's hands, is it not? And perhaps we can learn some things about loyalty and character from these Gentiles. They did not use this opportunity. I mean, vassal kings were famous for getting out of paying their tribute. The tribute would come at the time of harvest when the land was flush with harvests. And they would arm themselves up regularly and go to war at a certain time of year in order to get out from paying tribute. Well, here you have a kingdom that's in disarray. And yeah, we promised some things to David, but he's not even in Jerusalem. How do I get a hold of him? You know, nobody's answering the phone. I'm just not going to worry about this. Well, they're faithful and God uses them greatly. Well, David organizes his forces and he heeds the advice of others to remain out of the battle, and given that he is the prime target. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 18. I have chapter 8 there, but it's chapter 18. Then David mustered the men who were with him. He's going to have 5 levels of command. He's got the foot soldiers, and then he's got commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds. And David set over the army 1/3 under the command of Joab, 1/3 under the command of Abishai, and 1/3 over the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And then finally we've got David himself. And the king said to the man, I myself will go with you. Now, we might wonder why David would go with him. He was very comfortable at other times sending people out. And that was appropriate, I believe, at times. I don't believe it's always laziness when a king stays behind. But he wanted to go with them. But the men said, you shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. And they knew this from the advice that had been given earlier. If you kill David, that it'll be over. That's all you need to do. Therefore, it's better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And he's about to say something at the gate that all of the men are going to hear. That's not all without exception. There might have been those who were too far, but all without distinction. There's different uses of the word all. And so it's just broadly known. King David said this publicly as the armies are mustered outside the gate. The king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Now, I've got to think that presents some strategic challenges for any army. Anytime you send an army and say, well, you know, go to war, but don't kill. Go to war, but don't defeat. I think you just endangered some lives when you start doing that. But all the people heard when the king gave orders and to all the commanders about Absalom. Now, David is following some advice of his men. He's staying behind. He's humbling himself. He doesn't have to be the one leading the army. And they said, stay behind. And he is following their advice. And I do think that part of David wanting to go might be Absalom's fate. You know, just wanting to be there to be sure Absalom is saved from death. But whatever it is, whatever his motivations were, David listens. Now, on the contrast that we had Hushai the Archite, who baited Absalom into, no, you want to gather a huge army, then you yourself will lead them. Oh man, our ego just loves that. Me with my army and we're insurmountable and I'm going to lead them because I'm the man. So Absalom had been baited into going out himself by Hushai, and David humbles himself and lives. I would just caution you, seeking self-aggrandizement in a universe where God is on the throne is not a good idea. God guards His glory jealously, and He's right to do so. Any time that we start to promote ourselves and get up on our little pedestals and our little thrones, God, on His way to somewhere important, just kind of knocks us right off with His finger. Why does He do this? It's not because He is some vain person who wants everybody to look at Him. It is because God stands for truth, and there is nobody more glorious than God Almighty. And when His children go around and we start exalting ourselves, especially in His church, if a pastor or a teacher or a deacon or a member comes in here and wants to be regarded as a somebody, you want to watch out. Well, Absalom wants to be regarded as the man leading the armies, and he's going to lead his army, and he will die. David was going to lead his army for whatever motivation. Perhaps it was the right thing to do. Perhaps he wanted to guard Absalom and make sure Absalom's safe, but he's going to submit humbly to wise counsel, and he's going to stay behind. And I just caution you. Sometimes we think, oh, my life is so small. God is too busy to notice me. God is too busy to notice my little machinations to promote myself among other people, my little politics. God's not going to notice these things. God is an infinite multitasker. And like I said, you may think, oh, I'm not that important. And I'd agree with you. You and I are not that important. But God, on His way to something important, can multitask and deal with you and deal with me. So be very fearful that we don't promote ourselves and put ourselves on some kind of pedestal that God in truth needs to knock down. David protects his rebellious son, but God hangs that son from a tree. Verses 5 through 9. And the word hang here, incidentally, is the word hang that appears one time in the Torah. Cursed is he who hangs in a tree. Verse number 5, and the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Attai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel. And the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. Ephraim, by the way, their territory was on the other side of the Jordan. But it seems that so many Ephraimites went over to the area of Gilead that they developed a reputation. And there were some territorial questions that were dealt with in the book of Judges related to this as well. But it says in verse 7, and the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. That's the men of Israel defeated by the men of David. The battle spread over the face of the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. David and his men, who are more experienced at war, knew what they were doing, had time to entrench themselves, had the advantage of a defensive posture. They're not out to get people. They are defending themselves. It seems like they had, if you've ever seen that Christmas story, Home Alone, with little Kevin, with two robbers trying to break into the house, and he sets all of these traps. It seems like these masterminds of military warfare were able to kill the majority of the 20,000 through the terrain, through drawing, through feigning, through flanking. I don't know how they did this, but they were wise, and they used the terrain to their advantage. And so the terrain killed more people that day than the sword. And Absalom, verse 9, happened to meet the servants of David. Uh-oh. The servants of David here, this is not like a handmaiden and a water boy. This would be David's mighty men. And Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. Some of your Bibles have hair. The Hebrew word there is head. Sometimes you'll see in Hebrew two words, head of hair or hair of the head. The word hair is not there. His head got caught in the oak or the terebinth, and he was suspended between heaven and earth. While the mule that was under him went on, and a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in the oak. Hanging, there's that word from the Torah. Cursed is he who hangs from a tree. So David wants to protect his son, and God hangs his son. I think that's the irony that we're to pick up here. And I do believe, I'm going to argue this week and next, as we focus more on David next week. This week we're focusing on Absalom. and his rebelliousness and his judgment by God. But I'm going to argue this week and next that David is on the wrong side of history, that David is on the wrong side of justice. Because a great evil has been done, not just against David, not just against the people of God, but against God himself. And David knows this. Many times David was hunted by Saul, a murderer, trying to kill him. And David said many times, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, to seek vengeance on him, to kill him. The Lord's anointed, to put my hand out against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." The primary issue is that God is the king of Israel, that God chooses the leader and anoints the leader of Israel. And it is not David's job or anyone's right to dispatch of that anointed person, even when that anointed person was trying to kill him. Later on, a Gentile comes by David and says, "Hey, I saw Saul. He was injured on the battlefield. And I just want to let you know I took care of him. He was injured beyond recovery. And he was fearful of what the Philistines would do to him. So I killed him." And David said, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" David knew the issues here. Now he is the Lord's anointed and Absalom is trying to kill him. This is a crime against God. It's a crime against Israel as well. I mean, Absalom is turning Israel into another pagan kingdom, where kings are not anointed and selected by God Almighty. It's not a nation controlled by God Almighty, but it is a nation that is controlled by manipulation and power struggle and treachery, like the pagan nations Israel was surrounded by. It's a crime against God. It's a crime against Israel. And he should be executed. That's what I would argue as we go into next week. He should be executed. The Bible doesn't waste ink. I mean, parchment is valuable. And the Bible doesn't entertain us. It doesn't tell us these stories just so that you kind of, you know, it's a beautiful sunset. And no, it doesn't entertain you in its reading. These words are important. These details are important. And there's going to be a lot of detail about the rift between David and Joab. And so I'm going to want you to ask as we get into next week, who is right, David or Joab? Should David have executed his son? And you would say, but this is his son. Really? Execute a son? Can a believer do that? Would a parent ever do that in such a circumstance where their king and the son had rebelled and upset the kingdom? If you would turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13. This is something that has always helped me. And it gets to a larger question that we have in our day. We love our children dearly. Zechariah is the second to the last book of the Old Testament. So Zechariah, Malachi, and then that's the end of the Old Testament. Have you ever wondered, at least a little bit, those of us, you know, with children, and if you've ever doubted salvation of a child, or a child has denied Christ openly, have you ever wondered, how could heaven be heaven knowing your child is perishing in hell for all of eternity? How could you bear that? Zechariah 13 helps me with that, and it tells me that you're going to bear it quite nicely. Zechariah 13 is dealing with the kingdom of God and the millennial kingdom of this earth in Israel when everything is set right. It's a beautiful series of chapters about how God is going to establish his kingdom. And it talks about cutting off idolatry and prophets, false prophets who claim to be prophesying in the name of the Lord, but they are not, because there are no prophets in this era. God is with us. It says in verse number 2, "And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and his mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies." His executioners are his parents. And you say, how could parents ever do such a thing? Well, my understanding is when you understand the glory of God, the beauty of God, the goodness of God, and you have a child who blasphemed God and rejected him and trampled on the cross of Christ and said, "I'll have none of it," that you will be able to look on that child as they are for all of eternity, an enemy of God. As Psalm 139, I believe it is, says, I hate them with perfect hatred. So when our affections are set appropriately on the glory of God, it trumps, it supersedes familial bonds. So yes, I'm going to argue, and as we go into next week, I want you to read with me and see. I'm not sure exactly what we do with the text, but I am going to argue that David is on the wrong side here. And we'll deal with the question next week. How do you withdraw from or draw lines, boundaries for an unrepentant child? We want to love them and reach them for Christ as much as possible. But I have dealt with parents who had to have restrictions placed by the police on their children for the safety of property, for the safety of their lives. There do come times and situations where you really do have to draw some hard, difficult lines. I don't know what they are in every case. I'll tell you this, the text is not going to give us a template. Here's how to deal with children who hate the Lord. Here's how to deal with children who hate you, who are trying to steal from you, who are trying to destroy you, who are a danger to yourself and your family. But I do want you to at least ponder the concept with me. I hope it's something you never have to even consider. Let's continue on for today as we prepare for that study next week. Joab debates with a soldier for not killing Absalom and supervises the deed himself. Verse number 10, and a certain man saw it and told Joab, I saw Absalom hanging from in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver, a year's wages, and a belt. This would be some kind of an honorary military garb that would set him apart for life. But the man said to Joab, I think this is a wise man. As I read Joab, I think this guy knows Joab. He's got it dialed in pretty good. Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, to protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, and here's where he kind of pins Joab to the ground, and I could just see this. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, word would have gotten back to him, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Can you see this? You know, it's like, oh, you killed him? Good, good. Oh, hope that goes well for you. I had nothing to do with it, David. I'm glad it happened, but I wasn't involved. And I think that is exactly what would have happened. I think this is a very wise. You know what? What's this man's name? A certain man. We don't know. Sometimes in life it's good to be a certain man, to be anonymous, to be a nobody, to stay a nobody, and to stay out of trouble, right? I think this man was wise. I think he had Joab pegged right down to the T. Joab, you know, hey, you know what it's like with some people who are proud? You know how you know you won an argument with them? Not when they say, oh, you're right. No, they're above that. When the argument ends, that's when you know you won the argument, and that's Joab here. Where are we at here? We're verse number 14. Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." So he just ends the argument, and I think the guy had him dialed in exactly. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them in the heart of Absalom while he's still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Well, I thought the 3 javelins through the heart would have done that, right? It kind of reminds me of my nephew when he caught his first fish. We were on our way up to Sue and Gordy's cabin, and we stopped and we caught some panfish, and this was his very first fish he pulled out of the water. And he's like, I got a fish, I'm going to stump it, I'm going to kill it, I'm going to eat it. and kill it again. So anyway, he was so excited. And this text reads like that. 3 javelins to the heart, and then 10 men stab him, and then he dies. Woo! Okay, well, the word javelin, it refers to a blunt instrument. And so when it says he struck him in the heart, the word javelin here would not refer to a spear. A spear or a sword would be a different item than a javelin. So these are some kind of a blunt staff. And my best understanding of it is when it says it struck him in the heart, that he gave him some blows to the midsection to, without any delicacy, you know, just knock him out of the tree. So basically what Joab did was just blow it. Why it took three javelins, I don't know. If he broke them, if this was a process, and he just kept jabbing him in the midsection to knock him out of the tree. But my picture of it is Absalom's head is firmly wedged up in this tree. He is absolutely helpless to get himself out. And it's no easy task for Joab to get him out. So he takes these rods, and maybe he breaks a couple, and the third one gets him down. Maybe he grabs all three at once and just strikes it. I'm not sure. But anyway, something along that line. And then his armor bearers, 10 young men, surround him and they strike him down. So Joab just supervises this deed himself and he takes care of Absalom. The men bury Absalom in the way transgressors were buried, the piling up of stones. And then there's a reference here to another pile of stones, a monument that Absalom had erected for himself. So ironically, we have two monuments for Absalom. One is the one he erected. The other is this pile of stones. Verse number 16, then Joab blew the trumpet and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. You know, it's interesting. Joab was not in charge of all the armies. It's almost like he had been demoted. He had one third. You saw at the early part of the text. And David was going to go out and be the leader of the armies. Again, I don't know if there's concern for Absalom behind that, this little demotion with Joab. But by the end of the battle here, it seems like Joab is pretty much leading everything once again. And so they turned back from pursuing Israel, for Joab had restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. In the book of Joshua, we saw this in chapter 7 and 8, this heap of stones. Achan, who brought a curse upon Israel when he kept some of the forbidden treasures of Jericho, causing Israel to attack Ai, and or Ai, depending on how you pronounce it. But they were attacking Ai, and they were defeated. And they went back to God and said, what happened? And it was identified that Achan had stolen some of the dedicated goods of Jericho and brought this curse on Israel. Well, they stoned him with stones and then they piled a huge heap of stones on top of him. Then they go back to Ai and they kill that king and defeat that city, and they pile up a big pile of stones on that king in chapter 8. So I take this to be a very ignominious way to end somebody's life and to bury them, to pile up stones. What we see here, and then it continues, let me just continue reading here. It says in verse number 18, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken up and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Now what is poignant about that, I have no son, is that in chapter 14, verse number 27, he had had three sons and one daughter who he named Tamar. But somewhere along the lines, all three of his sons were killed. His lineage is cut off, and now he is cut off. And he erected one monument, but the true monument to Absalom is a pile of stones over a pit in the wilderness. Thus has God dealt with the rebellious. We will continue our study next week and we'll see David rebuked by Joab. And we're going to consider who is in the wrong. My inkling is, let me change my mind next week as I study further. My inkling is that David is in the wrong, but we'll get into that. Absalom is a rebellious man. He is full of self-promotion. He is full of vengeance. He is full of violence. And he's very good at getting these things done. But this time he did not get away with it because he chose the wrong enemy. I'm not speaking of David, as good as David is, and his mighty men. He chose God as his enemy. He treaded on God's people. He treaded on God's governance for Israel and authority for Israel for his own personal benefit, and it did not fly. You and I have entered God's church this week. Let's be very careful not to be self-promoters, either in seeking a reputation or seeking to control. God is in control. God has all reputation, and we are little people. We are a certain man. We are a certain woman. It's good to be a certain man. It's good to be a certain woman. What are our orders? You know, we're in a battle that I don't have the strategies to fight spiritual battles. We are to listen. We are to obey. Christ said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love one another. It's all over the epistles for the local church. You don't see the apostles saying, you need to do more of this, you need to do more of that. In so much of the church growth environment that we see today, what you see are the commands to protect good doctrine and to love one another. Let's be very careful to keep our noses clean, lest God topple our thrones and topple our pedestals on His way to something that is important. If you want to be the greatest in this church, if you want to be the greatest in your home, if you want to be the greatest at your workplace or in this nation that we know, the United States of America, Christ said that he who would exalt himself and promote himself should be the servant of all. Who are you serving? Oh, there's so much bickering in our homes over who did more, who did the most, who doesn't do enough. When we die, the one who did the most wins. The one who sacrificed the most wins. Well done. And that's not an excuse for the others who are sitting here from your family. Because you do not want to be the one who is sitting there promoting yourself in the midst of your family, unloving, uncaring towards others in it. Last thing I want to do is just close with a word to parents. We've watched a rebellious son's end, and it's terrible. Problems begin with polygamy in the home. You know that? I mean, polygamous homes, polygamy has increased in popularity, the idea of it in the United States over the last 10 years at an alarming rate. And just the surveys that they're doing. Polygamy is just becoming more and more, that should be an accepted option. Polygamy never ends well. In this case, I mean, in any Bible narrative you see, it goes out of its way to show this did not work. Warning sign. And in David's polygamous household, we saw a half-brother have lust for a half-sister. He violated her. And now Absalom is upset because Amnon wasn't dealt with any justice out of David once again. And so Absalom takes vengeance into his own hands. And then Absalom seeks the kingdom from David in all of his bitterness and all of his anger. Furthermore, as David looks at Absalom raising the sword against him, David is mindful of God's judgment. The sword will not depart from your house for what you've done to Uriah in having him killed. So David is full of blame, polygamous household, vile behavior on his part, murderous behavior on his part. And he has to look at Absalom and say, "There is the fruit of my own hands." It's your responsibility to provide a peaceful, godly home. And that begins right here, with your heart. For David, it began right here. Purity, marital purity, sexual purity, purity in regard to how he dealt with the stewardship of over people's lives as a commander of an army. Oh, this is hard to watch a rebellious son be killed by God Almighty. All along, my children's growth and your children's growth, we find ourselves having to choose to exercise justice in difficult ways. And sometimes you're focusing on details you wish you didn't have to. And we're trying to judge, at what point am I being a micromanager versus at what point am I being negligent? And here's the concern. If I don't judge my children, there are other forces ordained by God that will. The government. God's own hand. Yeah, it's rather odd that our government in some counties will seek to prevent parents from spanking their child. But once that child goes too far, they will break down your doors and tase that child or even shoot that child. How is it you can't spank, but they can tase and shoot? Well, they're professionals. They're trained to judge the difference. I suppose that you're just a parent and uninformed, and it's best that these things be left in their hands if there's going to be any kind of physical punishment. Well, you know, obviously I don't agree with that. And I think we need to exercise very careful judgment. They're right in citing that there are parental abuses, and they're gross and they're wrong, and they ought to be punished when parents abuse children. But to call off all parental discipline because there's been some parental abuses, that's like calling off all policing because there's been some police abuses. Or all justice because there's been judicial abuses. You can't do that. We have to work with a balance in the home and in the nation. And my concern is if I do not discipline my children here and now, that their sins will grow and the government will discipline them. Or as we see in this text today, God will discipline them. It's a service and a ministry. And don't ever discipline your children out of anger. Ever. It is never a cathartic release for a parent to discipline a child. If you feel that kind of heat and passion, send them to the place of discipline and let them wait. That in itself can be therapeutic for you and them. You calm down and they allow the anticipation and the reflection of what they have done to build. Never discipline out of anger. But we had better deal with discipline issues now while they're small, while the consequences are small, rather than release them to God's authority, the government, to be dealt with, or God's hand Himself. Finally, in all of our disciplining and all of our talk about children and raising children in rebellion, you have to allow for the fact that our children are sinners, every one of them, and you need to point to the cross of Jesus Christ. When we discipline our children, we're not sitting there saying, "How could you? I would never." That's a lie. We know how they could because I have in spades. Son, daughter, we're sinners. That you did this, that you need discipline, I'm not outraged. I'm not surprised. You, like me, need Jesus Christ. He died for sinners. You need to trust Him. Oh, I think heaven will be heaven whether or not your children accept Christ. The eternal earth will be the eternal earth whether or not your children accept Christ. But what a joy when they do. May God, by His mercy and grace to us as parents, give us the ability to raise them with a love and a faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we've seen the hard text today of a rebellious son meet his end. Father, he chose the wrong enemy, not just his father, but you. He was full of the wrong passions, vengeance, self-aggrandizement. Lord, I pray that you would cleanse us this day. Cleanse us of a rebellious spirit. For those of us who have the opportunity, Lord, to shepherd others, I pray that you would help us to shepherd them well and to point them to Christ. Lord, teach us as parents how to deal with our children. Lord, we trust that you will have all glory, and we acknowledge that you are worthy of all glory. And that heaven will be heaven just to be in your presence forevermore. Bless us now as we go. Help us, Lord, as we approach the text next week to look at David and Joab further. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.